Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for this opportunity to sit under your word. Father, you are all wise, you are all knowing, you are all good, and you are all loving. And the fruit of those attributes has given us this word. Word that is meant to bless us, word that is meant to direct us. And Father, may we receive it with eager and happy hearts today in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in the summer of 2012, Blitz USA, which is at that time the largest manufacturer of those red portable gas cans, went out of business. It's actually purchased by Hopkins Manufacturing. The reason, they could no longer afford the liability insurance because they had 43 lawsuits filed against them because the gas cans would explode when you poured gasoline on fires. Now, gasoline is a highly flammable liquid, which means that it will travel faster than the flow stream when it comes from the can. Secondly, you know that whole expression, pouring gasoline on a fire? Shouting at an angry man is like pouring gasoline on the fire. There's this proverbial wisdom that pouring gasoline on the fire is not a good thing. Finally, they had big warning labels that said, "Do not pour gasoline on a fire." But it did not matter. You see, they could not make those gasoline cans foolproof. Now, Douglas Adams, the British humorist, once said, "A common mistake that people make when trying to design something completely foolproof is to underestimate the ingenuity of complete fools." You know, a lot of times we look at how do we make things foolproof. We focus on the object. We focus on the gas can when we really should be focusing on the human. The best way to make something foolproof is to reduce the number of fools in this world. And the only ethical way of doing so is by converting fools to wise people. And that is the intent of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 10, 1 through 7. We have a series of proverbs designed to make your life foolproof. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking the ground like slaves. Now, in this room, we have a lot of fools. Truth be known, all of us, and I'll include myself, have played the part of a fool. Doesn't matter what people tell you, you think that somehow proverbial wisdom does not apply to you. You think that you are the exception to the rule that if you fail to brush your teeth and drink a lot of soda, your teeth will still be perfectly healthy at the age of 80. These are the people who believe that they can burn every relational bridge and people will still be there when they need them. These are the people who believe that you never make a payment, you never pay the hospital, you never make those payments for the car, and someday when you really need it, you'll still get the loan you want. Fools in general don't believe that the rules apply to them. The reason, in Proverbs 12:15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. So in a sense, if you're a fool, this sermon is really helpless because it doesn't matter what I say because you won't listen to anything that is said, thus the foolishness. But for those who have a spirit of wisdom today, there is some hope. If you listen to advice, if you listen to these words of wisdom, you can be foolproof. And to be foolproof, you have to have a complete commitment to total wisdom. If you want to be foolproof, you have to get the foolishness out of your soul, and you do so not by just emptying the foolishness, but by filling your body with wisdom so that there's no place for foolishness anymore. Now, to do this, I have a 5-point outline, and each of them start with P. I spent a lot of time at thesaurus.com to put this together, so appreciate it. Purge all folly. Practice a lifestyle of wisdom. Pay attention to your appearance. Perceive how to work with fools. And persevere in the world of fools. If you do all these things, you will be foolproof. So the first one is to purge all folly. Look at verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Now, to understand this proverb, I want to give you a perspective on perfume which we don't really have here in this society. If you were to get into a time machine and step out of this time machine into downtown Jerusalem, do you know what the first thing you would notice? The smell. Oh, the smell. No sewer system. If you were to show up in the morning, you'd see the remains of chamber pots emptied on the street. As you walk the street, you would be walking the street where animals did their business, which is why foot washing was a real nasty job. If you somehow made it to the temple and you saw this mass of people who might bathe once a week, but you're relieved because they're wearing these white robes, do you know what the bleaching agent during that time was? Human urine. The place smelled. Thus, you can see that perfume was a valuable commodity. Now, remember when Mary broke that flask over Jesus and anointed him? Remember the value of that? That was 300 days' wages. It was a small fortune because perfume was precious. It was valuable. And so here we see a tragedy. We see in verse 1, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. You have tiny flies that get stuck in the ointment. They are sealed in the flask. They decompose. I mean, I had a mouse, Tyson, remember this, the mouse in my office, that we couldn't figure out what was causing this awful stench. I went nose blind eventually, and every time somebody walked into my office, they're like, what was that? It was a rotting mouse. So here you have a tragedy. Somebody buys this perfume, or let's say they just sell it, and they open it up and take a whiff, and whoa. I mean, the only use that has is to revive somebody who fainted, okay? It is just hideous because of two little flies. Now, in the context, listen to this proverb. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Doesn't matter how rich and wonderful and fragrant that perfume is, two little flies ruins it all. In September of 1999, NASA attempted to put the Mars Climate Orbiter into place around Mars. This was a multi-year project that cost a lot of money, and to put it into orbit, they had to get the thrust sequence right so it has the right elevation. Well, things went awry. There was not enough thrust, and it disintegrated when it got too close to the atmosphere. And so NASA spent a lot of money to figure out what went wrong. Do you know what went wrong? The climate orbiter used the metric system. The people on the ground used standard units of measurement. Somebody didn't get the memo that we're on metric. And it cost the United States $327.6 million. One little mistake, one little fly can ruin it all. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Now that word for folly is a different one than what you find in 2 and 3, verses 2 and 3. This one speaks of rashness, acting stupidly, impulsively. It's not thinking before you say something. And you could tell if you made a foolish statement by how quickly you regret it after you say it. I mean, have you guys been there? One morning, my wife was making French toast, and we discovered this new kind of bread that we bought from the store that had raisins and cinnamon in it. I mean, it made fantastic French toast. And so we're having this really deep conversation about how good this French toast is with this new kind of bread. And my wife said, "You know what, Dave? Before this, I made some ordinary French toast." Do you know what I said? Well, I'll tell you what I did not say. I did not say, "Becky, your ordinary French toast is extraordinary to me." I did not say, "Oh, come now." The only possible reason you could think that is because this French toast is so exquisite. When she said, "Dave, I made some ordinary French toast," I said, "Yeah, yeah." And I could tell by the look on her face that was not wise. Proverbs 15:28, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the fool pours out evil things." You think about what you say before you say it, knowing the stakes, right? Two little flies can ruin precious ointment. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. This means you have to purge all foolishness. You have to make a total commitment. Now, before I ministered here, I ministered in Burbank, California, which is the heart of the entertainment industry. And everybody has like some game plan to get into the industry. I remember talking to a young man at a church event, and he began telling me how he wrote a script and how this was a wonderful script. It was something to really bring people to Christ. And then he mentioned, or he actually asked me a question, "Do you know how many cuss words are in this script?" One. And he said it in such a way that I was supposed to congratulate him on it. I mean, it's kind of like a folly diet, a foolish diet. I mean, it's kind of like saying, "Do you know how many times I used meth this past week?" Once. "You know how many times I just lost it with my kids?" Once. Come on now, right? I mean, there's this idea that I can go on this folly diet, that I could, if I can just reduce the amount of foolishness, I will be okay. But you don't go on a folly diet, you go on a folly fast. Because you know that even a little bit of folly or foolishness will just ruin everything. You make a total commitment, you purge folly from your life, and then you practice a lifestyle of wisdom. Look at verse 2. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Now, this is every Republican's favorite verse. But it doesn't mean what you think it means. That whole continuum of left-right politics was actually a product of revolutionary France, where the French president would have all those who are supportive, all the parliamentary members supportive of the king to his right, all those who are supportive of the revolution to his left. So it has nothing to do with that here. When you look at the ancient Near East, with apologies to left-handers, the right hand was the honored hand. It was a hand of strength. It was a coordinated hand. We read of God's means of victory through his right hand. When Jesus judges the sheep and the sheep go to his right. In Galatians 2:9, Paul offers the right hand of fellowship. It is the honored hand. It is the good hand. It is the virtuous hand. In contrast, you had the left hand. Did you know that in Latin, the word for left-handed is sinister? That was just a popular perception. And so this is the idea, the heart, the the wise man's heart, the command control center of his being, has a natural drift to the right, to what is good, what is virtuous, what is prudent. But the fool is inclined to the left. And that word fool is a darker term. It speaks of thoughtless and evil, wicked character. We read in Proverbs 10:23, doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. Ecclesiastes 2:14, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Ecclesiastes 4:5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. This foolishness is deeply embedded in their character. They're addicted to folly. They're addicted to sin. It is a fruit of their character. So how does someone get this way? Well, Paul brings up an interesting reality in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. He says this, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now the word seared carries the image of branding. If you are foolish enough to brand yourself, you will notice that when your skin heals, it'll be covered with scar tissue. And when you touch scar tissue, it loses its sensitivity. And so the idea is that you have these people who are lying over and over and over and over again so that they don't even know what the truth is. I've heard it said that if you tell enough white lies, you become colorblind. And so someone who makes a habit of sinning over and over and over and over again, of practicing folly over and over and over again, they don't know right from wrong. They lose their scruples. They lose their wisdom. They get addicted to sin. And what happens is that conscience, which is a God-given defense mechanism, given to us so that we know right from wrong, is just disarmed completely. They are inclined to the left. Their steering is out of alignment, and some of these people just can't help themselves. Even when you appeal to their own self-interest, it doesn't matter. They will go forth in adultery and ruin their family because it feels good for the moment. They will go ahead and take that hit of heroin because it feels good for the moment. They don't care. They are so short-sighted. And they get this way because of all the little choices they made along the way. Kids just don't become junkies randomly, do they? You go to high school and you hate it, so you drop out. You get a job and you hate it, so you quit. You bounce from job to job to job. There's no purpose, no direction in your life. You become radioactive to quality members of the opposite sex. You start hanging out with the wrong company. You start doing the wrong things with the wrong company, and the pregnancy happens. And now you have child support payments or a little one to take care of, and you look at your life and you think, what a mess I've made. I'm 35 years old and I can't hold a job at McDonald's. What am I going to do? You go to a party, your friend gives you an illegal substance and says, try this. You try it. You love it. It makes you feel good. Problem is, you can't afford it. But your friend who gave you that makes a deal that if you sell for him, you can have some proceeds. So you do. You sell it to the wrong person who happens to be an undercover police officer, and you're in the county jail. I mean, that's what happens. It's a product of little decisions along the way. You will reap what you sow. You will incline to the right or the left by how you train yourself and even parents as you train your children. You have to purge yourself of all foolishness. It has to be the most important thing in your life to value, esteem, and uphold wisdom, and even to manifest wisdom in everything that you do, including your outside appearance. Look at verse 3. We're going to look at pay attention to your appearance. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. Now, this person is not broadcasting, fool coming. There's something about the way he looks that conveys to everybody the state of his heart. We read in Ecclesiastes 7:5, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise man than to hear the song of fools. Fools are known by their taste in music. Ecclesiastes 7:6, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity, vain laughter. What you find amusing, what you find funny, says a lot about you. Ecclesiastes 4:5, the fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. A fool is easily identified by their lack of work ethic. Ecclesiastes 10:12, the words of the wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. You can tell they're a fool by how they speak. Ecclesiastes 7:9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of a fool. Somebody loses his temper quite easily, that's a fool. Ecclesiastes 4:13, better was a poor and wise youth than an old foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. You can't tell a fool to do anything. They are the definition of unteachable. That's how you know somebody's a fool. And you could tell that somebody is a fool by what's outside. You know what's in somebody's inside by what's on their outside. Isn't that the point Jesus makes? In Matthew 15:18-19, we read, but what comes out of a mouth proceeds from his heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false witness, slander. Now, in the context, Jesus is talking about how what you eat doesn't make you impure. It's what's already in your house that's impure. What already is in your house, sorry, that is impure. And that eventually seeps out. It's like a sponge. You know what's in a sponge when you squeeze it, correct? And so you see that the heart of foolishness is the heart. And out of the heart comes all these foolish manifestations. And a lot of times we try to remedy foolishness by changing the external manifestations. Now I'm going to borrow a popular analogy here. So part of my lack of creativity, some of you might know this. But let's say in my backyard I have an apple tree. And this apple tree produces vile, disgusting, bitter apples with scabs all over it. It is a diseased apple tree, and this thing is just a blight to the neighborhood. And so, out of horticultural pride, I decide I'm going to do something about this. I remove all the apples. I go to the farmer's market. I buy a big bushel of glorious, large, red, succulent apples. I take the nail gun, and during the night, I nail them to the tree. And so you look at this apple tree, and I'm thinking about entering the county fair. I mean, it looks great. Hey, what do you think? But what will happen? Did I fix the problem? Not at all. Those things will rot. The bad apples will come back. And so we're in a predicament. You can't just change the fruit. You have to change the heart. And this is foundational to Christian living. We read in Ezekiel 36:26, the following passage, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You need a heart transplant. You need to fix the disease. And John 3:5, Jesus answered, he tells Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. To have new fruit, you need a new heart. Now, let's say you have this new heart. If you are wise, you will want your actions to reflect this change of character. If you are truly born again, you will want your outside to match your inside. Isn't that wise? I remember talking to a young man who was an earnest young man. He was a born-again Christian, but his outside didn't match his inside. He had long, shaggy, unkempt hair, and his favorite T-shirt said, Slacker. And I just pointed out to him, you know what? Your outside is not matching your inside. Your outside is not matching your inside. If this reality is true on the inside, then show it on the outside. And this is why modesty is so important for women. Men could be immodest as well. If you want other people to give glory to God and not to you, if you want people to be more impressed with God than with you, then you will dress in a way that doesn't take away people's ability to give glory to God. Not to be legalistic, but that's the heart of modesty, is you want your outside to match your inside. And you want to show what's on the inside by the outside, not in some ostentatious way, but it's not about you. It's about him. You will guard your appearance. You will have a total commitment that dominates every way you live your life, including how you interact with your wardrobe, with your habits, and with the world. So that's the fourth point. We need to perceive how we work with fools. To foolproof your life, you need to know how to interact with fools so you don't catch the disease that they have. And we see this in verse 4. If the anger of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. So here is the situation. You're on the royal court, and perhaps you did something wrong. You broke protocol. You made a foolish decision. You made a decision without getting the king's input, and that king brings you in. What do you think you're doing? And he just loses it on you. Or perhaps the king's in a bad mood. You're in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he is just erupting at you. And it might not be the king. It might be your parents. It might be your boss. It might be your spouse. But someone in some place in authority is unloading on you. And the natural response is to do what? We fight or we flee. Somebody yells at you? You're going to yell at me? Well, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. I got this long list of grievances that you have done against me, and I'll teach you to yell at me. And so you yell at your boss. You tell him, you know, everyone in the office knows that you're completely incompetent and you're holding on for dear life. I don't need to take this. You fight or you flee. You just pack, get a cardboard box. I'm done. I'm out of here. Either way, you don't have a job. What does that accomplish? Agreed? So what do you do? What do you do? If the anger of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. You see, a wise man, according to Proverbs 16:14, a king's wrath is a messenger of death, but the wise man knows how to appease it. In Proverbs 25:15, with patience a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. You don't leave all of a sudden. You stand your post. You calmly talk and reason with them, hoping that your wisdom will influence the fool rather than the fool will influence the wise. You make a total commitment to wisdom in your interaction, and you do it even though this world is a ship of fools. That brings us to our fifth point. You have to persevere in the world of fools. Look at verse 5 through 7. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. So here we see a ruler who decides to turn this world upside down. The noblemen will walk while the slaves will ride on the magnificent horses the noblemen once rode upon. There is a purposeful reversal. And Solomon calls this evil. Okay, now in this day and age, a little wealth redistribution is seen as a good thing. But what is forgotten here is that in general, those who become noblemen are somewhat successful. They are competent. They're often wise. They make good decisions. I mean, we understand this. If somebody's running for president, we don't want the CEO who bankrupted 5 companies. We want somebody who has some credibility, some success, right? Did he succeed as a governor? Did he succeed as a senator? Did he succeed as a businessman? If somebody is not successful, why give them more power and responsibility? We don't begrudge that. But in this case, foolish ruler appoints the wrong people to authority. It echoes Proverbs 19:10. It is not fitting for a fool to live in luxury, much less for a slave to rule over princes. And we've seen this before. The French Revolution, the Soviet Revolution. One example I can think of is the land reform movement in Zimbabwe. Do you guys know about this? Zimbabwe, for a long time, was a British colony. And it was the breadbasket of Africa, had a great agricultural industry. The issue was the overall majority, overwhelming majority of the land was owned by a very small percentage of white farmers. And so when they nationalized and transitioned the leadership, the new president, Robert Mugabe, started a plan where they were going to try to get the black farmers and the white farmers to even out the farms. And so there was a willing buyer, willing seller program that was financed by the British government. And so when a white farmer wanted to get out of it, he would be able to get paid a fair price and the black farmers would take over and everything would be set. But they eventually ran out of money for the grant. And Robert Mugabe, because his ratings were tanking, started a forced policy where he would drive up to a white farmer, say, you got 10 minutes to get your stuff and get out, and he would give the farm to one of his political cronies. Now, there was a problem. The political cronies did not know how to farm. Over the next 5 years, agricultural production fell by two-thirds. 200,000 people lost their jobs. And Zimbabwe, the breadbasket of Africa, faced a starvation crisis. You see, when you force this, when you no longer allow the people who are wise to earn the reward of their wisdom, people suffer. That is an evil thing. That's why this whole idea of taking away the 1%'s money and redistributing it to everyone else is a foolish decision. We read in Proverbs 6:6-8, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Now, are there instances where the wealthy exploit their wealth and their power? Absolutely. Does the Bible address it? You bet. But in general, there is an acknowledgement in the Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes that those who are wise, those who are shrewd, those who are disciplined, those who are not lazy, those who save money will often be successful. And to force that away from people, to say, because you're rich, you need to be poor, and I'm giving your money to somebody else, that's just a form of stealing. That is evil in the sight of Solomon. And there's other ways that this happens. You see countries where they don't know what to do with their debt. And so you have a group of people in that country who save their money. They scrimp and they save and they build up a bank account as a reserve to fall back upon so they can go ahead and buy their house or buy their car or save for the kids' college. But the foolish ruler will go ahead and just inflate the currency to shrink the debt and shrink the savings. That is an evil under the sun. You see, we live in a world where foolish decisions are made all the time. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is said in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. And when you see that, if you can't beat them, join them. That's the natural inclination, isn't it? But somebody who is wise will stay the course because they will acknowledge that there is an evil that is happening. And if you acknowledge that there is an evil that is happening and you believe in a good God who is powerful, then you know that this God will do something one day to remedy the evil. Therefore, you make a solemn, decided commitment that you will persevere and stay the course. You will not capitulate and long for and join the world. We read in 1 John 2:15 through 18. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, what you love says a lot about you. If you love the world, who can't you love? You love the Father. You don't love the Father. And if you love the Father, you won't love the world. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. This world specializes in getting you to desire it. You desire to have that body. You desire to have that house or that car, to live that lifestyle, to have that fame or that power. And if you don't have it, well, you get sad, you get depressed, you feel entitled to it. But it's all about your desires, and what you desire says a lot about you. And we are conditioned by this world to want it, to desire it, to seek after it, to be saddened and burdened when we don't get it. But the command is, you do not love the world under any circumstances, and this is where wisdom comes into play. In verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's say you had a first-class ticket on the Titanic. In your cabin, oak furniture, wonderful paintings, great room service. You even have about 10 champagne bottles. You won't drink them because you're a good Christian even back then, but it's nice to know that it's there. You have caviar, ornate cheeses, the great company of it, and the ship is sinking. Are you going to trade that fancy stateroom for a crowded lifeboat? I mean, no thank you. Isn't that the way people look at the world? Why would I be a follower of this Palestinian peasant who got crucified and allegedly rose again when I have all this? Why would I do that? Because you know that just like the Titanic is going to the bottom of the Atlantic, this world is going to pot. God will refurbish it, restore it without any evil. And if you love that evil, if you love the world, if you find yourself jealous and you want what they have, you're not getting on that lifeboat. So really, to purge yourself of all folly, you have to make a total commitment to wisdom. And to make a total commitment to wisdom, you have to make a total commitment to Christ, to persevere. I know this world says I'm crazy, but the Bible says this world is crazy. I know this world tells me that I'm wasting my life, but the Bible says that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Ultimately, to purge yourself from folly, to become foolproof, you have to make a total commitment to wisdom and a total commitment to Jesus Christ. To quote Jim Elliot, he is no fool to give up what he cannot gain. Wait, did I get that right? Okay, he is no fool. To what? Who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That was impromptu, by the way. Sorry. Thanks, sweetheart. It left me. Left me. But if you follow Christ, you'll never play the fool. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for your word. And I pray that you'll give us faith today, faith that in this world of fools, that we are not a fool if we follow you and live by you and your word. Father, I pray for anyone here who is caught in foolishness, who thinks that they will not pay for the choices or consequences that they have made, who have rejected your wisdom for their worldly desires. Sober them, Father. Help them to turn to you. Help them to make a total commitment to following you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you are moved to talk to someone, we do have some counselors in the back. Secondly, if you don't have plans, we will be having some baptisms. And so what we will do is after the service, we are going to make our way up to the other building up here. And in about 15 minutes, we will have testimonies and baptisms. It'll be a wonderful time of celebration. Let's pray. Oh, wait, we already prayed. Let's sing. Let's sing.
Please stand with us once again and let's sing the first verse and chorus of God Undefeatable.
Behold the King who conquered and overcame our sin. Behold our glorious victor, whose mercy knows no end. He is true, he is right, death is broken, he is alive. God undefeatable, kingdom unshakable, in majesty and power you reign. Love undeniable, matchless and bountiful, to awaken life you came. You came.